Lord, that only comes from Christ alone. That was the hope of your people throughout the Old Testament who kept repeating on your behalf that one is coming who's going to be an eternal king and he's going to suffer for sin, both true, coming together in one person. So we celebrate the long history of anticipation. And we, Lord, look back with happy confidence and joy that we are those who get to stand in the place of history where the cross is behind us. It has happened. Jesus did come. He was proven to be your chosen one, the Son of God, God in the flesh, perfect in righteousness, obeying all of your law. And he gave himself up to sinners to be crucified, to die a death that we deserve, to really go into a real grave, truly dead, and to be raised on the third day victoriously. Now we look back with Scripture talking about that very clearly. We look back in our Bibles to letters to churches that describe the implications of that very clearly to us. And we rejoice to look into that historic word to record that. That records that historic event, that central event in your plan of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, according to the Scriptures. We pray you'd show us great things. You'd stir our thoughts. You'd stir our affections for Christ. You'd increase our faith, perhaps give faith for some for the first time here today. Glorify Lord Jesus by your word and according to your Spirit. We pray confidently and expectantly. Amen. You can be seated. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 2 in it. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles halfway down the aisles here on the banisters. You can grab one of those. And also know that a lot of the passages we'll be looking at will be up on these screens here. So let me really encourage you to concentrate on the words that are in a Bible in front of you or the words that are up here on the screens, which are God's. And so what I say is an attempt to expound what I think that Bible is saying, what God's words are saying, and hopefully that's accurate. And where it's not, I pray you forget it. I pray God doesn't add to that and bless it, but instead lets you forget it and blesses his word. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read five verses from Hebrews chapter 2, and let me read these verses, giving some passing comment, and then we'll get to some of the main focus of this morning's message in verses 14 and 15. But first, let's back up to Hebrews 2, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For in subjecting all things to him," God the Father, subjecting all things to Jesus, putting those things under his feet, putting them under him, "God the Father left nothing in this world that is not subject to him," to Jesus. You say, well, it doesn't look like everything is under Jesus' feet and everything is subject to him. He thought you would ask that. Thought you'd wonder. He says, but now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. This subjection, this rule is in a lot of ways invisible. Verse 9 says, but we do see him. We do hear of Jesus in Scripture. We do know of the visible, physical, dying, resurrected Jesus who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, this Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. They are a crucifixion, resurrection nugget. Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, put together. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The suffering of death was part of God's grace that Jesus might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, all things come from God, all things exist for God, in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing many people to salvation and redemption and reconciliation and ultimately heaven, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now look at verses 14 and 15, the crux of what we're getting at this morning. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children, the people, human beings, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He became a person, real flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Ironically, in death he would render powerless death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This passage shows us so clearly that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a statement of victory over the devil, that it's a statement of victory over death and sin, but that it also gets to this practical level. It reaches fear of death. It addresses the fear of death. It doesn't just address cosmic things, eternal things, spiritual things, things that are for later in the other life, the afterlife, after death. Jesus is a complete Savior. And so he seeks to destroy evil in this world and the consequences of evil in this world, such as death. In doing so, he also gives us hope in the fear of death. Death is perhaps the last taboo in our culture. We can talk about sex and nakedness or drugs or gambling or whatever, even in church sometimes. And death is one of those things that really makes us nervous as 21st century Americans, I think. I think when we go to a friend's funeral or maybe an acquaintance funeral even, we go and we endure it. We go and we watch. We try not to think of ourselves in the coffin and what that would be like. And we quickly get in the car and turn up the radio and get busy about thinking other things. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. So it probably seems strange to talk about the prospect of our own death on Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday, the Sunday where we all wear suits and pastel. And it's also happy. You know, eggs and chocolate and candy and kids running around high on sugar. It's all so happy. And Ryan, you're going to say, Jesus came to address my death, so think hard and long about your life and death? Yeah. You see, this is a litmus test to show us what kind of hope we have. Death is something we all face, and it's enormously practical in the way it's addressed here. You see, many Christians, I experience, can at first relate to many Christian truths. They say, it sounds like you're talking about someone else's dilemma, someone else's problem. It sounds like you're just speaking in terms of ethereal things and spiritual things and eternal things. But you know what? Hebrews 2 here, addressing death, gives us a defense of the faith that speaks to where we all live and die. You may not relate to the search for satisfaction out there. You may not relate to heaven or hell. You may not relate even to the concept of God. But Hebrews here, anyway, sidles up alongside of you and addresses the gospel in very sympathetic terms. Let's think about death, it says. Sometimes the gospel is communicated in Scripture in very black and white terms, and so it's, this is true, and you either embrace it or you deny it. But sometimes it's very sympathetic and comes alongside and says, come on, you all struggle with death. We're all afraid of death. Now come on, think through what that means in light of eternity and in light of Jesus Christ coming and dying and being raised. This is important for us because many Christians who believe in Jesus, who believe that their sins are forgiven and they'll spend eternity with God the Father in heaven, they fear death. They really fear death. They're really afraid of dying. And this is important for those who also don't fear death, but maybe recently had a loved one they lost. And it hurts. Maybe it wasn't that recent ago. It wasn't that recent at all, but you still hurt a decade or two later at the loss of a loved one, and maybe that loved one is a believing loved one, there's hope in the resurrection of Jesus that brings great comfort and eternal perspective to the kind of suffering we have when we grieve the loss of a loved one. Do you fear death? Let's put it in perspective. If I asked you in the midst of a trial you're going through, man, what's the worst thing that could happen? You'd probably give me some things about the trial you're going through. Well, this is the worst version of that trial. What if I pressed and said, come on, no, that's not the worst. What's the worst thing that could happen? You'd probably say, well, I die. I guess that's the worst thing that could happen today. I die. It would end in a painful, sad, unexpected death. Or a sad, painful, unexpected death of a loved one. A spouse, one of my children. That would be, to me, the worst thing that could happen today. I admit that. I'm speaking personally here. Or imagine, hypothetically, you've just survived a near-death experience, a terrible car accident, or hanging from a cliff and you were rescued, or you survived a hurricane or a tornado, the kind of stuff that people usually die from. And you're home that night, safe and sound in your bed. What are you thinking about? Well, whatever kind of heartaches you had throughout that day before, that near-death experience, whatever problems seemed all-consuming and insurmountable, all of a sudden now, in light of what almost happened, they seem trivial, don't they? They seem trivial. Coming close to death and escaping, I think we immediately get transfixed on and thankful for that stuff that we've often taken for granted, life and health and safety. And this isn't wrong. It just shows us. It simply proves to us. This is a central issue. Death and the fear of death, the reality of death and dreading death are issues that really do face us and we don't like, even though we don't talk about it much. So let's just start there. Let's start by saying this passage speaks to us. The resurrection then of Jesus Christ addresses something so practical. Fear of death. Why are we afraid of death? Sociologists point to about 6 different kinds of fear of death. They now have it as a formal category for study. Those who fear death. There are those who are afraid of the pain of dying. The experience of dying itself could be painful, could be excruciating. Maybe that is the thing that you're most afraid of when you think of the thought of possibly dying. It's, how's it going to happen? Suffocation or strangulation or fire. I mean, you think of all the worst possible ways, and so you dread the thought of dying because it could be painful. Or maybe you're afraid of it being largely out of your control. Some death you could control if you could do it over again. But much death out there, many occasions of people dying, prove to be examples where it was out of your control. You didn't know the when or the how, and you couldn't have changed it. We may be afraid of the unknown. We don't know what's on the other side. It's a giant question mark. It's maybe the biggest question mark for many of us in here. Something's going to happen. I'm going to die, and then question mark. Or maybe you think it's non-existence afterward. And so maybe you're afraid of non-existence. Maybe you like this life enough that the thought of eternity, of non-existence, seems sad. And this is it, and it'll come to end. And maybe your life was good enough that you say the worst part about dying would be at the other side, there's nothing. Or maybe you think differently, and you're afraid of judgment on the other side. Maybe you think that's what happens after we die, that there has to be some kind of reckoning with the God who made us, whatever kind of God he is, whatever kind of laws he's given, and however short we've fallen of those laws, maybe you're nervous that there has to be some kind of accounting for that. Sociologists even say that there's a way of being afraid just of eternity. Eternity seems so, well, long and big. And beyond our comprehension. So even if it's good, eternity seems long. And maybe 100 years into it, 200 years into it, 1,000 years into it, we get bored. Even if it's good. And what if it's bad? If it's bad, or even average, eternity's really long. What's interesting, though, is that these fears are not irrational fears. This isn't what about Bob, nervous about germs. These aren't improbable fears. Some people are afraid of flying. But if you look at the stats, you really shouldn't be that afraid of flying. I know, a big hunk of metal flying in the sky, it is weird. But the stats tell you, you should be safe. And so don't be afraid. The likelihood of something happening is so improbable. With death, oh, it's very probable. It's guaranteed. The death rate is still 1 out of 1. With death, it's inevitable. With death, it's universal. And so we could say that the fear of death is actually a pretty sane fear. And it's complicated if we don't think we have a guide to the fear of death. If you think there's no good explanation for why people die, why death is in this world, of any hope of it being conquered in any kind of way, if you think that that's just a giant question mark with no reliable guide for what's on the other side of death, boy, I'll just say this. You should spend more time thinking about it then, right? You should spend more time thinking about it then. So 4 questions in response to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's raise 4 questions in response to Hebrews 2, where Jesus is said to conquer death for us. First, Jesus conquered death. Why? Why do we need anyone to conquer death, you might ask? Well, a big part of this question has already been answered. Death is universal. Death is inevitable. For many of us, death is fearful. Some of us are even in slavery to the fear of death. So we should probably start by saying this. Jesus coming to conquer death shouldn't really be a mystery why he did it. It should be a relief. I don't know of any other religion that so tackles what death is and so tackles the hope in an aggressive way like Christianity does, as recorded in the Bible. I don't know of any other religion that really takes death head on or takes death by the horns. It looks at it in all its ugliness and hurt and horror and sadness and brokenness and pain and suffering and finality. And it gives us some answers. So Jesus coming to conquer death shouldn't be a mystery, but a relief. But there's more to it than that. He really came to solve a bigger problem than just fear of death and even just death. He came to conquer the problem of sin. And that's really the root. If we're going to address the fear of death, it'd be very nice if we could have pills that remove the fear of death for all of humanity. No one ever's afraid to die. It'd be very nice if there was a 12-step program that would remove the fear of death so that no one ever gets afraid of death. But fear of death isn't really the problem. It's a symptom of something else. That we die. Jesus didn't come to put a band-aid on the fear of death. He came to address fear of death by addressing death itself. And he came to address death itself by first addressing sin. That's the root problem. The story of the Bible is played out on this thought. Sin is the problem, and God will ultimately, thousands of years, if you believe millennia of years later, fine, but he will one day fix the sin problem. He'll one day fix it. Adam and Eve in the garden were told, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. Death is the penalty of sin. Romans 6 says the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. And we saw a couple of weeks ago in Proverbs, as we talked about suffering, we looked at Genesis 5, which is a genealogy. It says so-and-so lived so many years, so-and-so lived so many years. And it's very easy to skip over it because you think, I got it. They lived really long back then, and I don't know these names. On to chapter 6 with Noah. But you'd miss this chorus in between each one of these genealogy points. The chorus is this, and he died. He lived so many years, and he died. He lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's almost like you can get to the end of the chapter and hear a, you get the point? I meant it when I said the wages of sin in this world is death for Adam and Eve and all their offspring. And when God said, you'll surely die, he meant death physical. So they started to die with Adam and Eve's first sin. But it also means spiritual death. That we're born into this world in bondage, a death, spiritually speaking. And so we're blind to God's ways. We're blind to God's truth. It's as if he's revealing himself and shouting from the mountaintops in the glory of creation that he's there and he's glorious and he's holy and there will be a reckoning at the end. But we're spiritually dead. We don't hear. And apart from the new birth where Jesus awakens us to see, to get it, our heart's not dead but alive. Apart from that, we would continue in a spiritual death that leads to death itself, physical death. And on the other side is eternal death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Separation from God for all eternity. The Bible puts it in terms of hell. It puts it in terms of judgment. It puts it in terms of torment. It puts it in terms of separation from God. But be clear, it's an eternal death. It's like dying forever and ever. Jesus was born. Jesus died and was raised to address sin and judgment and separation from God. Or else this whole story is just a big ball of wax. It doesn't make any sense. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. Christ also suffered once for sins. The payment for sin is death and suffering too. Jesus suffered for sins. He's the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous ones. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, that's Friday, crucifixion, but made alive in the spirit, that's Sunday morning. Jesus suffered for sins. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. He had to die because we had to die. We needed a substitute dyer. We needed a substitute judgment. We saw on Friday, at our Good Friday service, he was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. The righteous one for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. We're already starting to see some hope here of why death might mean something not so terrible. Bring us to God. How does he bring us to God? He doesn't show us a magic wardrobe closet and we step into another world. That passageway is death. That passageway is death. We'll get back to that point a little bit later. Secondly, Jesus conquered death. Really? Really? You might ask, did he really die and rise? And if so, did he conquer death? Well, the details of the story in the New Testament are not easily explained away by a skeptic, I would suggest to you. If you look through the gospel accounts of Jesus' living and his dying and his resurrection, some alternatives to the story. So if you say, that's not true, I think it's this. I don't think that really happened, I think it's this. Those suggestions usually run into a brick wall pretty hard and fast. Let me show you what I mean. The witnesses and the early tomb are especially important in the Gospels. People witnessed Jesus alive and they saw the empty tomb. And that's important partly because we have no early manuscripts. First and second century manuscripts, either in the Bible or out of the Bible, where it's someone giving an alternate account. There is no little piece, fragment of manuscript, papyri with Greek on it, that says, I was there and I saw him on the fourth day and he was dead. Or, I happened to be near the tomb that night, Saturday night, and I saw the disciples sneak in, roll the stone away, take him away. I watched him go and bury him someplace else, and then go around and cheer, he's risen. We don't have any record of anyone giving any kind of alternate account to explain this empty tomb and these witnesses that say they saw Jesus. You have to ask why the disciples would make up something that would not benefit them one bit. No social or cultural or political benefit for making up the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Instead, it equals persecution. If you made up a story and you started spending money to get it out there, you made up a story and you started traveling to tell others about it, but you quickly found out that this story didn't get you anything other than beatings and mocking and imprisonment and even death, wouldn't you pretty quickly start to say, just kidding, just kidding, I didn't mean it. But they travel around, they spend money traveling around, they face that kind of persecution and mockery because they believe it. They believe it. They believe what they saw and heard. They say in Acts 4, do whatever you want to us, beating, imprisonment, whatever, but we have to speak the things which we've heard and seen. There's also the explosive spread of this new worldview of Jesus Christ risen from the dead and his followers eager to get that message out there despite those who want to squash Christianity. Christianity had everything against it early on. I mean, there's nothing political or cultural or social that makes an easy inroad for it to spread. Not until Constantine is it remotely political, other than anyone political is against it. And they're all for squashing it. How did this thing spread? By uninfluential fishermen, generally speaking, going around talking about it when everyone seemed to be against it. What do you do with the fact that Roman guards seemed to believe it? The centurion, remember? One of the ones there involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. At the end of it all, he says, truly this was the Son of God. N.T. Wright, a scholar, writes in his academic and massive book on the resurrection of the Son of Man that the validity of the resurrection is shown precisely in what's strange about the accounts. I don't have time to develop this, but this is an interesting little take. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they record the resurrection of Jesus, they do it in some odd ways that don't seem like the kind of accounts someone would make up. One of those, they don't ever quote the Bible. They don't ever quote, Jesus did this to fulfill this passage. They're just recording the risen Lord, the fact that people are seeing him, that he's around, that they're talking to him. They record the dialogue. They also don't record the implications. They don't write down in the gospel accounts anyway what exactly this means. Now you get that later on in the epistles. Paul writing that kind of thing of what the resurrection of Jesus means. But it sounds like it's a very early account because you don't have them saying, and here's what it means, and here's what it means. I think maybe they were still trying to figure out what it means. All they knew is Jesus died, and now he's here. You have them talking about Jesus in a way that wasn't typical. They talk about the risen Lord like he's just basically a man. He eats with them and talks with them. He says, touch my hand, touch my side. A lot of resurrection accounts of the late BC centuries and the early AD centuries. Anyone who said they saw someone resurrected in those days used to record it in terms of glorious heavenly light, angelic-like experience. That's the way people were used to hearing about any kind of rumor of resurrection. And with Jesus, they just say, he was there. And well, he did slip through a wall once and he did pop up and we didn't see him coming. But other than that, he seemed pretty normal, seemed pretty human. And they also, one more interesting piece, they also use women in the stories as a key piece of testimony. Now, don't think that the Bible is against women, but in first century times, just the culture itself, you wouldn't have used women as the very first piece of evidence, the very first testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. It's wrong. We don't believe that today, hopefully. But in first century times, women weren't credible. They weren't believable. So if you're going to make up the story, you would not only use a man in the story to be the first one to see Jesus alive. You'd use a fancy man, a big man, a rich man, a political man, a smart man. But you wouldn't use women and some fishermen. It just doesn't ring true with something that's made up whatsoever. Jesus conquered death. Really? Yes, really. Third, Jesus conquered death. How? How? Assuming the why, that death needed to be conquered, that's a problem, you agree, is a problem. And assuming you believe with me now that Jesus at least warrants some heavy consideration and maybe some further study for you about his death and resurrection, his historical validity, that he really did die and was raised. So how did that death and resurrection actually conquer death? How? Well, first, by the eternal Son of God becoming one of us. He had to first become one of us. That was in our text, Hebrews 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. If death is the problem that needs solving, and he's going to solve it actually by dying, he has to be human in order to die. Or it says in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be human in order to die. He had to be human in order to represent us, in order to be a substitute for us. You need a like substitute in God's economy. He can't represent man if he himself is not man. So God united his divine attributes with human ones. In one person, and he was tempted. Though tempted, he was perfectly righteous. Verse 18 of Hebrews 2 says, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was tempted. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, tempted by Satan, Jesus was tempted by Satan too, but not in the plush garden of God's blessing. Jesus was in the wilderness and had fasted for 40 days. He was there alone. And Satan uses scripture, twists scripture to get Jesus to buy into his system of lies and to sin. And Jesus doesn't. He's been tempted, but he's righteous. He's perfectly righteous. And get this, even though Jesus was a man, because he was righteous, he didn't have to die. The wages of sin is death, not part of being human is death. Of course, he's the only one who's been human and didn't have to die, but that tells us that when he died, he wasn't dying for his sins. He wasn't dying just because he was human. He was dying for people. He was dying for their death. He was suffering for their suffering. He was forsaken so they wouldn't be forsaken. He took the death of all those who would ever believe. He was in their place. So Hebrews 2:9 says, he was made a little lower than the angels as he came down and was man on earth. But this Jesus, because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, take death for them. And now in his resurrection, he proves that he's God. In his resurrection, he proves that he was victorious over death. He proves that he was victorious in taking our death for us. And in this resurrection, he gives us hope in facing death and in fighting the fear of death. Fourth, Jesus conquered death. What now? What now? What does it change? How do we receive it? You believe there's a need to address death? You believe Jesus, the Bible says, came to address it? That he addressed it in his death and showed his victory over it in his resurrection? You believe the historical accounts seem pretty reliable? So he conquered death and did something on a cosmic level as he himself died. He didn't just die. And hence this weekend is not just a memorial service of a great man who lived 2,000 years ago. But something happened with sin and judgment between the Father and the Son affecting all of mankind. What now? Well, it changes how we approach death. Not that we don't die. So Christianity doesn't believe that now that Jesus tasted death for us, we'll get to 80 and 90 and we'll keep going. No, we die. But what Jesus' death right now addresses most clearly and most aggressively, most thoroughly, is that spiritual death we have. So when we believe that he died and was raised on our behalf, we are moved from a realm of spiritual death to a realm of spiritual life. We now see him. We now love him. We now worship him. We now want to know him better and relate to him more deeply. We're awakened to a spiritual reality we didn't know was going on. We didn't see things subjected to him before, but now it's as if we can see what isn't visible. It's almost as if we can see not just the temporary and the visible, but the eternal and the spiritual now with eyes of faith. And now because of that, he promises to keep us all the way to the other side of death into not just spiritual life, but eternal life. Remember, death is physical, spiritual, eternal. Jesus came to address spiritual and eternal life, giving it to us as we receive it by faith. And even physical death. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, death has lost its sting. It's lost its victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You say, well, I think death stings. I think it seems to be victorious. It seems to be victorious over everyone. So far, eventually, everyone looks like they're getting victorious or being victimized. They're being defeated by death. Well, the Bible says this, that we're victorious over death in Jesus, and death has lost something of its sting in Jesus, because now, as we said already, death isn't a passageway to eternal suffering and eternal judgment and eternal death. It is an awakening, an utter, final, and complete awakening to eternal life. No more sin, no more judgment, no more suffering, no more death in this world. And so even with physical death, it's like it's been defeated in principle. It's as good as done. But 1 Corinthians 15 does say there's still one more enemy to be defeated, and that's death. It's not finally, utterly defeated just yet. One day Jesus will come back, and he will bring us to himself in glory, and there will be no more death. Death will be no more. Jesus will be utterly and completely and finally victorious over every death, including physical death. So now, knowing that, physical death gets transformed. Not that it isn't hurtful. Not that it isn't full of anguish sometimes. Not that it isn't heartbreaking. But now our outlook is different, where we say, this life is something of the shadow in the fulfillment to come, is something I can't comprehend. So Paul says in Romans 8 that the suffering we're going through now isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or Proverbs 14 tells us that the righteous have a refuge when they die. Or David in Psalm 23, he says, though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, well, I'm right on the precipice of death. I mean, we say deathbed in our culture, not valley of shadow of death. Though I be in my deathbed, I'll fear no evil, he says. Why? For you're with me. You're with me. He doesn't say, I'll fear no evil because I won't die. David died. You will too. Will the Lord be with you as a sympathetic comforter? Will this be him leading you to eternal life and joy, or will it be him leading you to your just, fair, right punishment that you chose, a pathway you chose for your own glory, for your own satisfaction, the pursuit of your own ways? Will you pursue that path? And at the end, Jesus will give you exactly what you want, not him. He'll give you the path, the end result of that path you've pursued your whole life. It's full of suffering and hurt and anguish. Paul just says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not that dying as gain doesn't mean we don't love things here. Paul even says, part of me is torn here because I'd love to stay on and minister to you Philippians. I'd love to be here to do God's work. I'm not miserable here. I'm not hopeless here. I'm not just saying, Lord, take me home. I'm done. And if you don't, I'm just going to sit around until you do. No, he's saying, for me to live is Christ. And there are some great things about Christ living. Living Christ. Oh, but there are better things. Where dying is gain. Heaven is better. God's glory is better. Christian, you should know this just by virtue of the fact that when you taste and see the Lord is good, you've known in your experience, sometimes you've tasted and it is moose pie. It's that good. And sometimes it's a Cliff Bar. It doesn't taste great, but it'll get you through, right? So come on, be honest. You taste and see that the Lord is good, and not all the tasting is the same. Some of that's our fault. Some of it's just part of living in a fallen world. But heaven will not be moose pie. It's tasting and seeing the Lord is good on an infinitely glorious level that you cannot comprehend, that isn't worthy to be compared with what we're going through down here. And we receive this by faith, not by work. That has to be stressed. I love what Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, says about the gospel. He says, the gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. What he means by religion is formal religion, which seeks to deal with the problem of guilt. And really that's where the fear of death comes from, I think, for most of us. Guilt. We're afraid to die because I know something's not right. I don't know what. I don't know who's going to address it. I know something's not right. So maybe if we want to attack fear of death with guilt, the feelings of guilt, we listen well to Tim Keller's illustration that formal religion seeks to deal with the problem of guilt by working, by trying to do better, by trying to be good, by trying to compensate for the bad, by hoping that our righteous side of the scale will slightly be heavier than the guilty side of the scale. That's religion. That doesn't deal with guilt so well. Irreligion doesn't deal with the guilt problem because it says there is no guilt. We don't feel guilty. It keeps telling ourselves. We don't have any constraint. We don't have any laws. We don't have any commandments. There is no God. Or if there's a God, he's nice, and so I'm not guilty. And we tell ourselves and we show to others, I don't feel guilty. But no one knows your conscience like you do. No one knows the fretting that you might do at a funeral, or the fretting you might do as you lay your head in the pillow on some quiet night when you feel particularly lonely. You see, neither religion nor irreligion deals with the guilt problem, and so it's not going to deal with the fear of death problem. So death is ignored when it can be, and it's terrifying where we can't ignore it. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Not religion or irreligion. That's not your hope. Your hope is in receiving a gift of God through Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection. His victory over Satan, his victory over sin, his victory over death itself. You can't yet see his victory over death, but it's there. Believe me, believe God in his word, it is there. And one day we'll know it completely and utterly. And until then, if we believe, we can even face death. Oh, not like on cloud nine. Not like we're happy-go-lucky. Not like this is, you know, Wizard of Oz, candy cane kind of happiness. No, this is real life stuff, and people die and it hurts. But we have hope for those who trust in Christ alone. So we have a victorious Savior. And that means, friend, it's done in the past, and you can look to him and you can trust him. And you can do that for the first time today. For the first time. You've never done it before? Maybe you've come today to feel your need of him, to find your conscience is, oh, it's fragile. And you do fear death. But this makes sense. And you find yourself moved to believe. Call out to him today. You can do that right where you are. One man in scripture just put it like this to God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know, in light of this message, that means, God, be merciful to me on account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He is my victory. I have no hope outside of him, that is. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, Romans 10 says. Christian, grow in your confident joy and hope in this Savior today, because he is victorious. It is finished. It's 2,000 years finished, and now he's at the right hand of the Father and promises to bring us to God. Remember that? 1 Peter 3:18, he died to bring us to God. He'll bring us to God even through the valley of the shadow of death. And what's more, Hebrews 4 tells us he's a sympathetic Savior. We've got a Savior who is sympathetic because he suffered. He lived a real human life. He knows what temptation is like, and he suffered. He knows what suffering is like. And so, get this. Jesus didn't just die to beat Satan, just die and be raised to defeat death. He didn't just die and was raised to defeat sin. He didn't just die and was raised in order to give you a hope in your fear of death. That's all stuff that you might think is later. So if I'm on my deathbed, that's good. What about tomorrow? What about tomorrow's pains and heartaches? Friend, that Savior that did all that stuff is a sympathetic Savior. He knows what you're going through. He cares. He walks through that valley of the shadow of death with you, whether that really meets in death or whether it's a long, lifelong shadow of death. All your life, he's with you.